Have you ever been in a shopping centre with someone, perhaps your spouse or your child or a good friend, and something in a shop caught their eye and they were filled with excitement and they let you know that they'd really like to have that thing? Maybe a toy, maybe a fishing rod, maybe a new piece of technology. And because you knew them well, you said in reply, "Listen, you don't need that. You've already got one." I suppose these days that happens a lot more at home with the advent of Gumtree and eBay and all manner of online shopping. Your spouse gets really excited about something they've found and you know straight away that they don't really need that product because they've already got one that works just fine. That's a very reasonable argument, isn't it? It's not always effective, but it's very reasonable. And it's similar to the argument that Paul makes to the Christians at Colossae and Laodicea in Colossians chapter 2. As we've noted many times in our study through Paul's letter to the Colossians, the Christians were being troubled by false teachers who were telling them that they needed to add all kinds of things to their faith in Christ. True spiritual fulfillment, genuine progress in the Christian life could only be found through diets and rituals and mystical experiences. In reply, Paul says very simply, you don't need all of that because you already have what these teachers are promising. In fact, what you have is better. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, and ye are complete in him. Complete in Christ. That's the message Paul communicates in the next section of verses we're going to study, verses 10 through 15 of chapter 2. And Paul uses this as a launch pad to speak directly against specific aspects of the false teachers' doctrine. The tone changes in verse 16. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days. Tonight we're only going to consider verses 10 and 11, but I'd like to read the whole section. Actually, I'd like to read from verse 1 down to verse 15. Please follow along as I read aloud. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. As I've already said, our text for study tonight is verses 10 and 11. And to understand what Paul says in verse 10, we have to go back to verse 9. There is a word in verse 9 that Paul plays off in verse 10. It's the word translated fullness. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This means that Christ is fully God. All that God is in Christ. In verse 10, Paul picks up this idea of fullness and applies it to the Christian. And I've summarized the point he makes in our first heading. You can see it there in your notes. Number 1, all the fullness of God is in Christ, and in Christ, the Christian is completely filled. The word translated fullness in verse 9 is pleroma. The word translated complete in verse 10 is pepleromenoi. You can see and hear the connection. Pleroma, pepleromenoi. These come from the same root word in Greek. This word translated complete is a verb in the perfect tense and the passive voice. Literally it means you have been filled and are presently filled. In Christ, the Colossians had been filled to the full. There was nothing lacking. Our English word complete is an excellent translation here. So what had they been filled with? In what sense had they been made complete? That's the obvious question. Well, first of all, we have to be very clear that this is not a reference to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. This is something that they must do. They must place themselves more and more under the control of the Holy Spirit. And they do that by filling their hearts and minds with the Word of Christ. Paul will talk about that in chapter 3 of this letter. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 is parallel to Colossians 3, 16. The filling, the completing that Paul talks about here in chapter 2, is something that God does. That God has done for everyone who is in Christ. What this refers to is possessing all that is required to make one complete before God, and all that is required to know and experience God. Probably the best way to illustrate this is to think of your children if you have them. They possess everything they need to stand before you, to be in a relationship with you. They have the right biology, they're your offspring. They have the right legal status, you are listed as their parents on their birth certificate. They have your last name, and they have your love, always. Now sometimes the relationship might be strained through bad behaviour, but they don't need anything else to live in relationship with you. They are complete. They can know you and experience you, your love, your care, your wisdom, and so forth. They don't require anything else to experience that. So it is with the Christian and God. In Christ, the believer is justified, adopted, accepted in the Beloved. They have everything they need to live in relationship with God. And furthermore, they can truly know God. There is a directness and an intimacy in that relationship. The Christian does not need to look anywhere else outside of Christ in order to maintain or deepen their relationship with God. Christians are completely justified, completely adopted, completely the sons of God. That's the point Paul is making. This completeness is the condition of all who are in Christ. And as if to drive home this point, Paul at the end of verse 10 repeats something he said in chapter 1. He reminds the Colossians that Christ is the head of all principality and power. Christ is over all spiritual beings. There is none greater in authority or in power than Christ. So of course one finds completeness, one finds total sufficiency in Christ. This is also perhaps the first shot at the false teacher's fascination with angels. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Christ reigns over the angels and you are in Christ. You don't need to look to the angels for spiritual fulfillment. Verse 10 is like the thesis statement of Paul's argument, or the proposition in a debate. And in the next five verses, Paul will go on to demonstrate and explain this proposition. And that brings us to our second heading, the Christian in Christ. Dr. Douglas Moo, in his very fine commentary, sets up verses 11 through 15 this way. He writes, in verses 11 to 15, Paul explains how this state of fullness came into being. Paul explains how it was that the Colossians came to be complete in Christ. And furthermore, he talks about what it actually means to be in Christ. This is an expression that Paul uses dozens of times in his epistles. But what does it mean? Before we answer that in detail, notice for a start how Paul speaks of the Colossian Christians and Jesus in our text. The language Paul employs speaks of a union and of shared experience, in whom also ye are circumcised, verse 11. Buried with him, verse 12. Risen with him, verse 12. Quickened together with him, verse 13. Nailing it to his cross, verse 14. That is the guilty verdict that was against us. He nailed it to his cross. In him, with him, with him, with him. This indicates a close connection, does it not? Being in Christ is not just a label or a category or a synonym for the word Christian. It speaks of a really existing relationship with consequences for our day-to-day experience. And that's how we need to think about it. We hear this term often and it can become a bit cliched. It can become emptied of its immense theological significance. If you are a believer this evening, you are in Christ. And that's incredible. The language of union demands our attention, as does the reference to two ordinances, circumcision and baptism, the outward rites of the Old Testament and the New. But what's fascinating here is that Paul moves beyond the outward rite to the spiritual realities that these represent. And he shows their vital connection to Christ. And so we have a lot to think about as we launch into these verses. In verse 11, Paul talks about being circumcised in Christ. And that's our third heading, circumcised in Christ. Verse 11 says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, just to set the context, let me refresh your memory on the subject of circumcision. Circumcision was a practice instituted by God way back in the Old Testament when he chose and called Abraham. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and with his seed. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. This mark in the flesh was a sign that one was a descendant of Abraham and so a participant in that covenant, a partaker of the promises that God made concerning a nation, a land, and a blessing. In the law of Moses, circumcision was legislated. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Stephen, in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 7, reminded his Jewish audiences of this sign. Acts chapter 7, verse 8. And he, that is God, gave him, that is Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. We know about this circumcision, and its significance is made very plain in the scriptures. But there was actually two kinds of circumcision in the Old Testament: the circumcision of the flesh and the circumcision of the heart. The cutting in the flesh was necessary but not enough. And the problem throughout Israel's history was that many thought that the mark in the flesh was enough. That the outward sign was enough to be right with God and enjoy the blessings promised to Abraham. But it never was enough. Listen to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Listen to Moses again in Deuteronomy chapter 30, from verses 4 through 6. "If any of thine be driven out into the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." The prophet Jeremiah spoke of the same thing, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Jeremiah mentions this again in chapter 9, verse 26, but it is really the Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 2, who speaks of this most clearly. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." In the Old Testament, for the descendants of Abraham, their heart had to be rightly related to God. There needed to be, as it were, a cutting in the heart, a decisive break with sin. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Colossians, puts the outward rite of circumcision together with its inward significance very well, and I've put the quote there in your notes. "The cutting away of the male foreskin on the reproductive organ was a graphic way to demonstrate that man needed cleansing at the deepest level of his being. No other part of the human anatomy so demonstrates that depths of sin, inasmuch as that is the part of man that produces life, and all that he produces is sinful. From the beginning, circumcision was used symbolically to illustrate the desperate need for cleansing of the heart." We need to keep this in mind as we think about what Paul says here in verse 10. The inward spiritual nature of circumcision was not novel. It was actually more important. It was the cutting that made a difference in this life and in eternity. Paul mentions circumcision here probably because the false teachers at Colossae and Laodicea were insisting that Gentile Christians be circumcised. Paul doesn't say that explicitly, but there really is no other explanation for why he raises it. And later on, he tells us that these teachers were insisting on the observance of other peculiarly Jewish rituals, the Sabbath, the holy days, and the dietary laws. So I would suggest that circumcision was just part of the package that they were pushing. And I'll come back to this at the end of our lesson. Circumcision of the flesh is not part of the new covenant. It's not something required of believers in the church age. I'm not going to go into all the detail this evening. We know that circumcision became a big issue as the gospel came to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, the church recognized and affirmed that circumcision was not necessary and was not to be insisted upon. But even after this, the controversy continued. Teachers known as the Judaizers spread out around the Roman Empire and taught the Gentile Christians the necessity of circumcision, causing the Apostle Paul to write a brilliant little letter to the Galatians, where he says, chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Circumcision of the flesh is not part of the new covenant. It wasn't necessary for the Christians at Colossae and Laodicea. It wouldn't do anything for them. But circumcision of the heart is part of the new covenant. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This is the circumcision made without hands. And all those in Christ have experienced this. They are circumcised. So what is it? What is the circumcision of the heart? The circumcision made without hands. Well, first of all, we need to clear up any confusion over the last part of verse 11. Paul refers to the circumcision of Christ. This is not a reference to his circumcision as an 8-day-old child. Rather, it is the circumcision performed by Christ. And Paul tells us what it is. It is the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Simple, right? We've got it. Oh no, actually it's not that simple. This is one of those distinctively Pauline expressions that are difficult to interpret. We need to start by saying what Paul doesn't mean. He's not talking about the eradication of the flesh or the sin nature. Over in chapter 3, Paul talks about mortifying the flesh, putting to death our members, the urges and tendencies that Christians have towards committing sin. If this circumcision eradicated the flesh, then the commands in chapter 3 make no sense, as does much of what Paul writes in the second half of his other letters. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh does not mean that Christ has removed our fallen human nature, our flesh. The key to interpreting this expression is to consider another verse where Paul uses a similar one, and where he talks about the same overall concept. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 is a miniature of what Paul writes about in detail in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And you can read that for yourself later on if you'd like to check out what I'm saying. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul refers to the body of sin. And I believe that's the same thing he's talking about here in our text. The body of the sins of the flesh in Colossians 2:11 is the body of sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul makes this statement. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him," that is, with Christ, "that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Our old man, our old self, is what we were spiritually in Adam. And that died with Christ on the cross. Our union with Christ and participation in his death severed, cut off our old spiritual condition. This involved our heart, our innermost self. There was a fundamental change at the very core of our being. This cutting off, this severing, is the circumcision made without hands. It was accomplished for us by the death of Christ. We experienced it by being united with Christ through baptism. And that's verse 12 and next week's study. In Adam, sin totally dominated us. The old self was ruled by sin. in Christ, and by the work of Christ, the old self is gone, and therefore sin's dominance is gone. As a consequence, our flesh, the body of sin, can be destroyed. It is rendered powerless. And that's what Paul is getting at in our text in Colossians. The circumcision of the heart, the cutting that takes place at the very core of our being, that severing of our old self in Adam, is the putting off or the rendering powerless of the body of the sins of the flesh. Again, I appreciate how Dr. Moo puts it in his commentary. The circumcision of Christ removes the enveloping, enervating power of our fleshly nature or propensity. Christ has done this for all those in Him. He has circumcised their hearts. God has given them a new heart, to use another biblical metaphor. And with this circumcision has come the possibility of freedom. Our fallen nature, our flesh, that so dogs us, that wears us out with its constant pull towards sin, has lost its hold over us. We're out of Adam. The old self is dead. We're in Christ. Our spirit has been made alive to God, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And if we walk in the Spirit, guess what? We won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. As we've studied this out tonight, I think we've arrived at a second reason why Paul mentions circumcision. This is where we come to the conclusion of our lesson and the final heading in our outline. Yes, the false teachers were obviously pushing circumcision to these Gentile believers. And Paul wanted to respond to that. It was a serious error. But in mentioning the circumcision made without hands that involved putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, Paul made a very important point. And that is that in order to overcome sin, in order to grow in grace, the Colossians had already received the circumcision that could actually help them do that. They were already circumcised. We can imagine the false teachers saying, if you want to live a holy life, if you want to draw closer to God, you have to have this cutting in your flesh. To which Paul answers, no, you don't. You're already circumcised. In Christ, you have received the circumcision that actually makes a difference when it comes to living a holy life. The circumcision that gives you real power over sin. Again, to quote Dr. Moo, this circumcision fully provides for the subduing of the flesh, for which the false teachers were advocating elaborate and strenuous rules. And beloved, this is what we have to remember day by day, moment by moment. Victory over sin, progress in the Christian life, is not found in rules or in rituals or in secret knowledge. It is found only in Christ, in knowing and remembering and taking hold of what we are in Christ, taking hold of what Christ has accomplished for us. The old self is dead. What we were in Adam has been cut off, severed, it's gone. He died with Christ on the cross. No more does sin have dominion over us. We are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We are complete in Him. Praise God. Amen.